If I were to ask you if you believed in God, almost all of you would respond positively. But if I were to follow that question up by asking you to describe God, to give a list of His attributes, or the essential qualities of His nature, the answers would probably be a little slower in response. While most people claim to believe in God, they're not really sure what we know or what we can know about Him with certainty. And that's what we want to look at this morning. The person and nature of God. The person and nature of God. First, we'll look at who God is not. Then we'll look at how God reveals Himself to us. And then finally, we'll consider the impact of those truths on our personal lives. So first of all, who God is not. Who God is not. You know, according to a Fox News poll, fully 92% of Americans say they believe in God. 85% in the survey said they believe in heaven. 82% said they believe in miracles. Belief in the devil has increased slightly over the last few years, from 63% several years ago to 71% today. Well, of course, the very same poll showed that 34% of Americans believe in ghosts. 34% believe in UFOs. 29% believe in astrology. 25% in reincarnation and 24% in witches. So it tells you a little bit about the poll. Only 37% of those surveyed say that they attend church, synagogue, or another place of worship at least once a week. Only 37% of those that were surveyed. 13% attend almost every week, 12% once a month, and 19% seldom attend. 3% attend only on holidays, and 15% never attend. That's about 40% that rarely or never attend any kind of church. So while most people in our country claim to believe in God, it's clear that they do not believe in the God that's revealed in Scriptures. The question then should not be, do you believe in God? The question should be, in what God do you believe? Because when different people talk about God, they're not all speaking about the same person. That's important to understand. For example, when the topic of Islam is raised, you'll hear many people say, well, we all worship the same God, don't we? Well, the answer to that is a very emphatic no. Absolutely no. The God of the Bible is not Allah. The object of Muslim worship. Ergun Kaner and his brother Amir, they were born into Muslim families, and as teenagers, they came to Christ. And they're both now college professors at Southern Baptist seminaries here in the United States. And they wrote a book entitled Unveiling Islam. And this is what they said. Christians and Muslims do not worship the same God, unless Muslims wish to agree that Jesus is God and Lord. Just right at the beginning. The popular notion that Jews, Christians, and Muslims all worship the same God is blasphemous to all three religions and founded only in modern pluralism. Jews do not worship Jesus, nor do Muslims. For the Christian, not to adhere to the Trinity is not to be Christian at all. Yes, there is one God, and He is in control of everything and everyone. Yes, according to the teachings of all three faiths, everyone will stand before Him in judgment. But to say that all worship the same God because we use the same generic name for Him is like saying that all references to the name Mike must refer to the same person. We don't all worship the same God. The same is true of the gods that are worshipped by all other false religions. Our God is not the God of the Mormons. They believe that as we are, He once was. And as He is, we shall someday be. That doesn't sound like the God of the Bible. He's not the God of Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny the divinity of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And they teach that the doctrine of the Trinity is heresy. He's not the God of the New Agers. They believe God to be a higher force or some kind of cosmic energy. The God you and I believe in is not some nebulous, indeterminate blob of spiritual energy. Not the God of the Bible. And He's not the God that's often referred to by Hollywood in the movies or on TV. Al Mohler, who is the president of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, and Richard Land, the head of the Christian Life, I forgot what they changed the name of Ethics and something or other, Commission, and Chuck Kelly, who's president of New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, they got together and they made a commentary on the Baptist faith and message, and this is the comment they said, talking about this. The sad truth is that many Americans have only a superficial idea of God. The God they imagine is not the living God of the Bible, but more the product of sentimentality. And that's the way you see God portrayed. He's either caricatured as some sadistic type of God who's getting everybody, or some sentimental God who's just kind of, you know, dotes over people and takes care of them. While many people believe in a God, they do not all believe in the God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God that's revealed in our Bible. And that's important to begin with. So this is who God is not, the God of the Bible. But then who is God? How do we know who our God is? You see, the word theology is derived from two Greek words. The word theos, which means God. And the word logos, which means word. So literally, theology is a word about God. Literally, what the word theology means is a word about God. In practical terms, the word theology refers to the study of God. When we're talking about theology, it's a study of God, who He is, and what He's about. And as Southern Baptists, our theology about God is rooted and grounded solely in the Scripture. And it's expressed in our confessional, which I mentioned last week, the Baptist Faith and Message. And the statement on God says this, quote, "There is one and only one living and true God. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and His perfect knowledge extends to all things, past, present, and future, including the future decisions of His free creatures. To Him we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. the eternal triune God reveals Himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. That statement pretty much sums up our theology regarding God Himself. As evangelical Christians, our theology doesn't come from church tradition, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. That church tradition has great authority and is how we interpret Scripture. Our theology doesn't come from that. It doesn't come from church tradition. Our theology doesn't come from a common consensus that we all get together and kind of agree who God is. No, it doesn't come from a common consensus as the leaders of the emerging church movement. I hope you've heard of the emerging church. It's a movement today, and basically it's we need to be willing to put aside our doctrinal understandings. We need to put aside our traditional understandings, and we need to have a conversation. And as we have a conversation, we'll come to a consensus. Well, I remember a precepts Bible study trainer who described those type of conversations as pools of ignorance. How can we come from these finite minds? How can we come to an understanding of who God is, the one who created each one of us, the one who created all things? And our theology does not come from the imaginations of religious zealots, or even from the authority of denominational leadership. We respect the leaders in our denomination, particularly as Southern Baptists. We respect them. We pay attention to them. But what we understand about Scripture doesn't come from their authority. Doesn't come from their understanding. How we understand God. Fundamental to our faith is the understanding that God is a God of revelation. Fundamental to our understanding of God is that He is a God of revelation, and that it's in the Scriptures that He's chosen to reveal Himself to us. It's not what we imagine Him to be. It's not what somebody told us He is. It's what He's revealed of Himself in His Word. That's how we understand God. It's not what my mother told me. It's not what my father told me. It's not what somebody I really respect told me. Unless what they're telling me, they learned from the revelation of Scripture. And that's so important. That's absolutely fundamental if we're going to try and understand who God is. Because otherwise, we turn Him into whatever we want Him to be. We turn Him into whatever suits our agenda, whatever suits our needs, whatever suits our fancy. But God cannot be contained in what we want Him to be. No, He's above that. He's transcendent. While being completely immanent in our lives and involved in our affairs, He's transcendent above what He created. And that's a point on which every Christian must be clear. You've got to be clear here, or you can't move forward. If we're not clear about where we get our knowledge of God, then whatever knowledge we have about Him will be suspect. The Bible is the only certain word that we have about God. Everything else is somebody's opinion about what seems to seem good to them. So what then does God reveal to us about Himself in Scripture? And that's where I'd like to spend our time this morning. What does God tell us about Himself in Scripture? Well, first of all, He tells us that He is the only true God. He's the only true God. The verse that I placed on your notes as the key verse, it's just one verse, only part of a verse. Isaiah 45 and verse 5, the first part of it says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. Right up front, that's what God tells us about Him. He's the only one. There's no other gods. They're all false gods who are imaginations and creations of man. And you look into just about all world religions. They've created a god who suits their agenda, who suits what makes them feel good. He's the only true God. As Christians, we are, and the term is monotheistic, which means one God. We don't have a whole bunch of gods like the pantheists do. We don't have three gods like the Mormons do. They believe that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are separate gods, three separate gods. As Christians, we're monotheistic. We believe that there's only one God. Polytheism believes in many gods. Pantheism believes that God is in everything and that everything's in God. And atheism, well, they say that there's no God. Biblical theism says that there's only one God and there's no other God besides Him. He is unique. The Bible tells us that He is a person. He's not just a force. He's a person, which means that He's intelligent. It means that He's knowable, that you can have a relationship with Him. And He has a personal will. And while there's only one God, He reveals Himself to us as a triune God, one God in three persons. And that's where it gets a little tough. But it's by faith that you accept these things, because God's Word teaches these things. That the doctrine of the Trinity, I mean, it's absolutely central to a biblical understanding of who God is. You have to accept the triune nature of who God is. The doctrine of Trinity asserts that God is one in essence, yet He exists eternally in three distinct, co-equal persons. Only one God, but He exists in three persons. And the Bible gives witness to that nature of God. I mean, there are many, many passages of Scripture that speak of the Trinity, but Genesis 3:22, when after they ate the fruit, Genesis 3:22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." He's become like one of us. God wasn't talking about the angels. He was talking about Himself. He was talking about Himself in the triune nature of God. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, when Isaiah has that wonderful experience of being in the throne room of God, and he sees the angels, and then God speaks from the throne. And He says in Isaiah 6:8, the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Not who will go for me, who will go for us. There's a plural nature to the persons of the Trinity. Yet it's one God. And in fact, in Matthew 28, in verse 19, Jesus commands us to baptize those who are saved. How? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives witness. While being one of the Trinity, one person of the Trinity, he, and in one place, at the baptism of Jesus in John chapter 3, in fact, it's in all the Gospels, but it's there where Jesus, having been baptized, He comes up out of the water, and what happens? The Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, comes down, and then at the same time, a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son." We see the three persons of the one God represented right there in that one passage. And the Scripture is filled with that type of teaching. But it is a difficult doctrine for us to comprehend with these brains that we have, that how can one be three and yet not be three? And how can there be three and yet be one? I don't know. I can't explain that. All I know is that that's how the scriptures describe and express God's nature, who He is. E.Y. Mullins, who a great Southern Baptist theologian, who also was a pastor of a church here in Baltimore for about 7 years in the late 1800s, a church that's now, it used to be called Lee Street Memorial Church down on Federal Hill. It's been changed to Warren Street Church, now the church at Warren Street. But he was pastor there for about 7 years. He wrote it this way. He said, the Bible does not explain the Trinity. It simply gives us the facts. The briefer the definition of the Trinity, the better for practical purposes. God is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These have personal qualities, yet God is one. This is the New Testament teaching. Beyond this, we tend towards speculation. You see, it's like the existence of God. The Bible doesn't in any place try to prove the existence of God. It begins with the basic assumption that God is. The very first verse, right? In the beginning, God created. Didn't first explain who God was and try and prove God's existence. It just comes from the assumption and the presumption that God is, and He always has been, and He's the one that created. And that's why it from that perspective, it says that it's the fool who says in his heart there is no God. So He is the only true God. Well, how else does God, what else does God tell us about Himself? Well, He lets us know that He's sovereign. He's sovereign. Jeremiah 32 and verse 27, He says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" He created it all, and He is in control of it all. He is omnipotent, which means that He's all powerful. He's able to do whatever He wills to do. He's able to do it. God's sovereignty speaks to His rule or His reign over everything. Simply put, God's sovereignty means that He is able to bring His will to pass, whatever His will is. Now, you and I can't do that. There's a whole lot of things that I'd like to do, but I can't even come close to making those things happen. Whatever God wills to happen, He brings it about. He brings it about exactly the way He wants it, exactly when He wants it. Psalm 100 basically, He can do whatever He wants to. And that's what Psalm 113 says. Or excuse me, 115. And verse 3, it says, Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in heaven, He does whatever He pleases." When we try to put God into our little box, our little understanding of who He is, and we try to think that we can control Him, that we can pray hard enough, or we can do things in control. Well, God, Scripture says God is so far above us that we can't even comprehend His thoughts. And He does whatever He feels like doing. Whatever pleases Him, He does. He is sovereign. He's also holy. He's holy. And that same image of Isaiah in the throne room, where he has the vision of being in the throne room of God. In verse 3 of Isaiah 6, it says, and one, speaking of the angels, cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And that word holy, it's just used often in the Bible to speak about the Christian. To speak about the Christian being separated from sin and being separate to God. But when the Scripture uses the word holy to describe God, it's speaking not only of His righteousness, it's speaking not only of His perfection, but also of the reality that He is separate and different from us. Us being set apart as holy does not make us like God.
we're called to be separate. You see, God is, He's transcendent. He's exalted above all His creations. He's holy. And He's perfect in His holiness. There's no flaw whatsoever. Our holiness depends upon the situation. Depends upon the circumstances. Whether we're walking in the Spirit or not. He's also infinite. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." You see, God, He's eternal. We look at time, we go, 1,000 years like a day is like 1,000 years. We can't comprehend that. We have trouble keeping a grip on 70 years or 80 years. But, you see, God's eternal. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. He always has been, and He always will be. Time and space don't limit God in any way. He's not subject to the special laws of creation that confine us. We're bound to this creation. The laws that God put in place when He created this world rule over us. Except in those occasions when He intervenes and changes things for His purposes. But God isn't bound by those things. Not at all. He can act within time, or He can act outside of time. Its limitations have no control on God. You know, that's incomprehensible to us. I mean, as limited, finite beings, it's difficult for us to even conceive of that. But the Bible tells us that God is eternal. He always has been. Before anything was ever created, God was always. God was not created. He always was. And our little brains, that we can't go far with that. We can't go far with that at all. He's infinite. He's also omnipresent. He's omnipresent. Psalm 139, verse 7, down to about verse 10. Psalm 139, he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." There is no place where God is not. One of the hardest doctrines, attributes of God to understand. But there is no place in all of the heavens and earth that He is not. He's everywhere at all times. He doesn't move from one place to another like we do. He is at every place, everywhere, at all times. He's present everywhere in all of His fullness too. That's another one. It's too difficult for us to understand. But just suffice it to say that God is all places at all times, and there's never a place where He's not. All the time. He's there. I can't understand that, no matter how hard I try. But God's Word reveals that to us. And it's also good, though. Come back to that later. But that's a good thing to know. And then number six, He's omniscient. Same Psalm, Psalm 139, in verse 4. I love the way it says it. It says, "There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Even before we speak it, He knows it. Before we even think it, He knows it. There's nothing that we can say that He is not already aware of before it even comes to our our thoughts to even say. He knows everything. He knows everything, past, present, and future, the possible as well as the actual. What things might be and what things actually are. He's aware of all of it. There is nothing which escapes His knowledge or understanding. Even the thoughts of our hearts are known to Him. From the beginning, listen, He knows the end, and from the end, He knows the beginning. His knowledge is simultaneous, as opposed to successive, which is the way ours is. He knows all things, all the time. Wow. So He's everywhere, all the time, and He knows everything, all the time. He's never learning. God doesn't learn anything. There's no improvement, no progress. God knows everything, and He's known everything. Always has. And He's unchanging. One of the greatest attributes of God is that He's unchanging. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, He says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed." Just that statement, I like. Because if God changes His mind, I'm in big trouble. And you might be too. Because God doesn't change, we can trust. We can trust Him. We can trust what He says. We can trust what He does. If God changed even a tiny bit, there would be doubt. And reason to doubt. The technical term, when I say unchanging, the technical term is immutable. Immutable. You know, God does not change. In fact, He's not capable of change. Because then He would violate His own attributes. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 12, the writer says, "Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." Everything in this creation changes. Everything changes, but God never changes. And there's great reason for comfort. There's great reason for confidence in that. Not only does God not change, but His principles don't change. The decisions that He's made, the decrees that He's made, they don't change either. When God says it, it is. And it always will be. So, I love the statement. He who has always been, He is who He has always been and will always be who He is. It never changes. Who He was before creation is who He is today, and who He will always be. But He is unchanging, and He's righteous. He's righteous. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 says, "He's the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is He." Theologian Wayne Grudem, in his commentary, the Systematic Theology, he writes it this way. He says, "God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is Himself the final standard of what is right." He's the standard, and everything that He does is according to that standard. You know, someday every wrong is going to be made right. Amen? I like that. Amen. Every wrong is going to be made right, and everyone will stand before Him and give an account. And when you look around, we may be surrounded with injustice. We may be surrounded on this earth with injustice, but in the end, justice will prevail. And why will it? Because God is He's the personification of what's right. And He'll make it all right. In the end, He's also merciful. Praise God. Because if He was only just, we would be in big trouble. but he's merciful in his justice. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Amen? Amen. You know, while God is just, he's also gracious and merciful. You know, that demonstrates his patience with us. I mean, if God dealt with me according to my doings, I'd be in big trouble. Again, I don't know about you guys, but I know me. I'd be in big trouble. You know, mercy speaks of God withholding the punishment that we deserve because of sin. That's what mercy speaks of. The grace speaks of God giving us the things that we don't deserve because of our sin. He's a God of mercy. He's merciful and gracious. He's merciful because he holds back what we deserve and what we know we deserve. In our conscience, we know that we deserve his punishment and he withholds it. And we know we don't deserve his grace. We don't deserve forgiveness of our sin. We don't deserve the hope of eternal life. And yet, in his grace, he's given it to us. We should be grateful. If we take those truths for granted, then we are ungrateful before him. And then finally, he's love. He is love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew's Gospel that God causes his sun to shine and his rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. You see, God loves all of his creation. And he does so with a selfless and a sacrificial kind of love. Throughout the Bible, we can see the evidence of God's love, ultimately demonstrated in giving his son Jesus to pay the penalty of our sins. I mean, we could go on and on and on with this. There are so many qualities of God. There are so many characteristics. I mean, we could look at things like his wisdom. We could look at his goodness. In fact, we did this once before. His self-sufficiency. He needs nothing. God has everything and he has no needs. He's sufficient in himself. We could talk about his glory. We could talk about his faithfulness. I mean, in looking at these 10 things, we've only scratched the surface. It barely made a scratch. And what God reveals about himself, what God tells us himself, tells us about him in the Bible. But the important question is, what difference does all this make in our lives? What difference does all this make? It makes all the difference in the world, actually. It means that we are not left to our own imagination as to what God is like. We're not left to our own imagination as to what his demands are for us. Yeah, God's revealed himself to us. He wants us to know him. That's why he revealed himself to us. He wants us to know him. He wants us to love him. He wants us to be in fellowship with him. He wants us to serve him. And he wants us to bring him glory with our lives. You see, knowing God gives us a purpose in this life. Life is no accident. We didn't simply evolve out of a mud puddle somewhere. He made us. And he made us not in the image of an ape, but he made us in the image of God himself. And while there's so much that we can know about God, there's so much we don't understand. We can know that he's a person. And we can know him personally. I mean, we may not be able to know him fully, But we were created to be in fellowship with God. You see, His sovereignty assures us that there is nothing that's too hard for Him. He is always in control. He can do whatever He desires. And He has given you and me permission to come before His throne and make our requests known. Listen, not only does He hear us, but He promised to answer our prayers. And because He is sovereign, He's able to take care of it. He has all the power to do whatever is necessary. His holiness assures us that He can't be corrupted. He can't be bribed. Everyone in this world, as they say, has a price. He can't be bribed. He can't be persuaded to go against His nature. His holiness tells us that He's not like us. But His Spirit works in our lives, which means we can become more and more like Him in the way that we live our lives, in the way that we walk with Him. His eternal nature declares that He is infinitely different than us. Unlike the gods of the pagans, who they had to be fed, they had to be awakened in order to get them to do anything. They had to be cared for in many ways. God needs nothing from us whatsoever. Because He's everlasting, He can meet our every single need. The fact that He is eternal assures us that there is life beyond this earth. When Jesus promised that He would go and prepare a place for us, we can take His word because He's able to do it. And we can believe that He's going to do it. His omnipresence assures us that He can keep His word to never leave us nor forsake us. God, He's not limited to time and space. He can't be confined to some image or some statue that can be made. He's not the prisoner of some temple that we build for Him. He is everywhere at all times forever. That should give you confidence in your God. His omniscience assures us that He has everything under control. Nothing catches God by surprise. Nothing at all. No circumstance you encounter in life, regardless how difficult it is, will ever find God unaware or unprepared. There is, He knows all things, and He knows what we need before we even ask for it. His righteousness means that all things will be made right one day. I like going back to that. You know, we can live in this world knowing that it's only for a little while. It's only for a little while. He will punish sin. He will make things right one day. And we can live with confidence in an evil world because of that reality. His mercy reveals His patience and His willingness to wait for us. Some of us are pretty hard-headed. God has to work in our hearts for a while before we get with the program. But His mercy says that He's patient and He'll wait for us. And He'll work with us and continue to work with us. We as humans, we work for a while and then we say, forget that. God is patient. He has every right to punish us. Every right to punish us. And instead, He chooses to pursue us. He chooses to call us to Himself. He withholds His wrath, and instead, He extends His grace to us. What a God. A merciful God. And His love, finally, assures us that He is always looking out for our best. All things work together, what? For good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. Nowhere was that truth seen more than at Calvary's cross. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. While God is just, He's also unconditionally loving. He gave himself to pay the just penalty for our sin. He extended his love to us while we were in rebellion against him. And he sent Jesus to die for us. That's the ultimate expression of God's love. Amen? So as we consider just who God is today, the question, again, the question becomes not what do you know about him, but do you know him? Do you know him? Is Jesus Christ your personal Savior? Have you gone to God and acknowledged that you're a sinner? Have you come to believe in your heart that Jesus died for you and rose from the dead? And did you ask him to forgive you and to be your Savior? Have you done that? If you have, then God's Word says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. And if you've done that, then you do know him. If not, then you don't know him. You may know about him, but you don't know him. My question is, do you know him today?